The good news is I have prepared a sermon. And so I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this morning we come to verses 14 through 19. A passage of Scripture that I will tell you has probably had the single most influence on my ministry. A wonderful passage of Scripture. Let me read it for us, beginning in verse 14, and then we'll have a brief word of prayer. Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and authoritative Word. May He write its truths on our hearts this morning, and let us ask Him for His help as we look to do that. Father, we thank You for the privilege and the benefit of being able to study Your Word. Your Word is truth. Father, help us to do our best this morning to present ourselves before You as approved workmen who have no need to be ashamed as we rightly handle the Word of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Firmly, Awana stands, led by the Lord's commands. Approved workmen are not ashamed, boys and girls for His service claim. Hail Awana, on the march for youth. Hail Awana, holding forth the truth, building lives on the Word of God. Awana stands, our Savior following, with steps unfaltering and love unaltering. His praise we sing, His banner over us, in service glorious. We'll fight victorious for Christ our King. I memorized that at the age of 10 years old, as I attended a church with my family and went through the Awana program. And the word Awana stands for approved workmen are not ashamed. We come to the very verse that whole program was built on. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that verse reminds me of a young minister I read about whose besetting sin was not laziness, but conceit. And he was quite public about his conceit. He used to tell his congregation that he didn't need all that much time in the world to prepare his sermons, that he only needed the few moments it took him to walk from the parsonage to the church to prepare his sermons. And you can guess what the congregation did. They sold the parsonage and they bought one 8 miles down the road, so that he would have more time to prepare his sermons. You know, it can actually be said that the work of a preacher is the most important work of any Christian, if not for anything else than the dire consequences that result from ministerial malpractice in the pulpit. And one of those consequences is the allowing of false teaching, which the Apostle Paul addresses in this passage. Paul's concern for the salvation of God's elect, which he mentioned there in chapter 2 and verse 10, for which Paul was willing to endure anything that they might obtain salvation, as well as his concern that he mentioned in verses 11 through 13, and this idea of apostasy, where he says in verse 12, if we deny Christ, Christ will also deny us, leads Paul now to address a central issue that was present in the church at Ephesus that Timothy must face. And the pressing issue was the presence, believe it or not, of false teachers who were plaguing the church. And Paul's concern about these false teachers and their teaching is seen in the amount of press that Paul gives to the subject, beginning in verse 14 of our passage, going all the way over to chapter 4 and verse 5, is consumed with this very subject. And in particular, verse 14 through chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul is informing Timothy of his sober responsibility in light of the presence of false teachers in the church. In fact, everything Paul has said up to this point was preparatory for this. Everything. Timothy had a responsibility as a dedicated soldier, as a disciplined athlete, as a diligent farmer, to lead the resistance against false teachers. And this he must do no matter the cost to him personally or ministerially. In fact, Paul's words to Timothy, the minister of the word, began all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he began to sort of bring up this subject. He said, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That was sort of the positive side of the coin. Raise up men that can teach the word of God. Now he's going to deal with the negative side of the coin in verse 14, which is this matter of avoiding false teachers, this matter of preaching the word of God. We could say his offensive strategy was to raise up men who can also teach the word of God, but now his defensive strategy is for those who teach the word of God, and particularly pastors and elders, to give attention to accurately handling God's word in the pulpit, to shield the people of God from the flaming arrows of the enemy's false and damning teaching. And I'll tell you this morning that today the church is still in need of preacher warriors who give no quarter to false teachers in their teaching. The church today, just like in Timothy's day, need men who preach the truth rather than pander to falsehood and lies. The church needs men who counter error instead of compromise with error. Men who will wield God's word as their weapon instead of propagating or encouraging the opinions of man. And the reason for this is because God himself is in a war of words with the devil. And he's been in a war of words with the devil from the beginning. And his ministers are on the front lines, as it were, of this battle engagement. No wonder Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, verse 3, to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He knew this was a battle. After all, speaking about his fellow ministers of the word specifically, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Paul says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ, ready to punish every disobedience." This war of words, of course, began in the garden with the serpent's lies, which caused Eve to doubt the goodness of God's word. That led to the fall. And the father of lies is still warring with God, twisting and perverting God's word for his own sinful agenda. And whether it be Christian cults or Roman Catholicism or chaotic charismatics or liberal Protestant denominations, all of them are fueled by the lies of the devil himself. And God's people have always been at war with these devilish lies. Peter, for instance, said and warned the church that false prophets also arose among the people of Israel, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of this, the way of the truth will be maligned. And Jesus himself said that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead even the elect, if possible, in Matthew 24, 24. And in our present passage, Paul is dealing with both of those concerns of Jesus and Peter, of Jesus' concern of the elect being deceived and of Peter's concern regarding the truth of God being maligned. The question we must ask ourselves this morning is, how can the church of the living God, referred to as the pillar and the buttress of truth in 1 Timothy 3:15, ever allow the truth of God's sacred word to be maligned or undermined in any way by false teachers? Well, prevention begins with pastors and elders who are presented in the Word of God as guardians of the Word of God. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. In fact, he's already mentioned this back in chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is a common thing that Paul constantly told the leaders of the church. He told the elders of this very church, the elders of Ephesus, that this would occur. Paul made a prediction. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, and know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And Paul says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn you day and night with tears. That prophecy came true. There are two men mentioned in this passage in 2 Timothy who arose from the very ranks of the church at Ephesus, and they were spreading false teaching like gangrene. John MacArthur writes, and I quote, through the centuries, the steady stream of falsehood has become a deeper, wider, and increasingly more destructive sea of ungodliness. False teaching about God, about Christ, about the Bible, about all these spiritual things is pandemic. The father of lies is working relentlessly to pervert and corrupt the saving and sanctifying truth of God's written word, the Bible, and the living word, his son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be tempted this morning to think that Paul would tell Timothy to somehow acquire some specialized training in apologetics to thwart false teaching. Or maybe to have some sort of expert analysis of the cults and world religions, or maybe to pursue a PhD in church growth or something like that to curb the rising tide of false teaching that is influencing people. Or you may think that the Amish have the right idea. Separate yourself as far away from the world as possible. Don't engage at all so as to avoid worldly and carnal philosophies and theologies that oppose God and His Word. That's not at all what Paul says. Paul says the God-ordained means to counter false teaching involves the hard work of the minister of the Word as he handles the Word of God. He doesn't primarily become an expert in apologetics. He doesn't waste his time trying to woo people away from other cults by trying to grow the church and bring people in. No, he's a man of the Word, and he studies the Word, and he accurately handles the Word of God. His focus is not on the world, it's on the Word. And he has, or is supposed to have, a relentless, almost obsessive pursuit of handling God's Word rightly. And Paul's point in this passage applies to the church, because what he is saying is that as the preacher does that week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, it insulates the church from false teaching. In other words, the pastor's job is to protect the church not by focusing on all the wrong teachings of the world, but to focus on all the right teachings of the Word of God. He is to study to show himself approved. And as he does that, the people of God then study to show themselves approved as workmen and workwomen of the Word of God. But there's more to this passage than just verse 15. It's the verses surrounding it. And what we learn from verses 14 through 19 collectively is that God-approved workmen of the Word maintain a Word-centered ministry that protects God's flock from the ravaging wolves of false teaching. And what I find in this passage are three protections against false teachers. And these three protections will mark any Word-centered ministry. This is practical for you, not just to evaluate my preaching, not just to evaluate the teaching in this church, but to evaluate every form of teaching that you might listen to, any book that you might read, any DVD series you might watch by a self-proclaimed teacher. True biblical teaching of the Word will have these three protections against false teachers. Let me list them to you. First of all, we see in verse 14 that this sort of ministry will have consistent exhortation. Verses 15 through 18, careful exposition. And verse 19, confident expectation. consistent exhortation regarding the primacy of the word, careful exposition regarding the preaching of the word, and confident expectation regarding the power of the word. Let's work through these three protections and have the Spirit of the living God apply these to our own hearts, our own church, and our own lives. The first protection against false teaching that will mark a word-centered ministry is consistent exhortation. Consistent exhortation regarding the primacy of the word of truth. We see this in verse 14. There's an exhortation. That's another word for a warning that Paul gives. And the warning label on a word-centered ministry reads like this. Notice verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. The main verb in this verse is the word charge. It has the idea of a stern warning. And notice your Bibles, the warning involves, as the first part of verse 14 says, reminding them of these things. Now, who's them and what things? Well, the them probably specifically refers to the men that Timothy is raising up. Back in 2:2, he's raising them up so that they will be able to teach the Word of God. He's entrusting the Word of God to them. I think generally, however, the them refers to the entire congregation because all of God's people are to be students of the Word of God. And what are the things he's speaking about? Well, this could refer to everything Paul has said up to this point, and I think there's a sense in which that is true. But I think more likely, he's talking about what he just said in verses 11 through 13. Remember, there he mentioned this idea of apostasy, that if we deny him, he will deny us, that there are people in the church who aren't really part of the church who are false believers. Only false believers actually apostatize. But you see, the warnings against apostatizing are given in Scripture to help true believers persevere. Don't misunderstand me. God alone preserves the faith of his elect. But God, who is sovereign, has chosen to incorporate the warnings of Scripture about apostasy as a means to preserve the elect from being snatched by the devil out of the hand of Jesus and the Father. Now notice again in verse 14, the word remind, this is a command, it's an imperative in the Greek, and it's also in the present tense. That means this is something that is to be done persistently. It's a continual reminding and warning, and it's a command. Timothy doesn't have an option. This is what he and the other men around him must do. And we've yet to discover what they're to do. Before we discover that, notice first that the warning is intensified with the phrase, remind them of these things and charge them before God. Now, God is omniscient. God sees everything. So it's not as if God doesn't see some things, but by Paul saying that this charge is being given in the presence of God, it's a healthy motivator to tell the people of God to honor him in everything that they do. And in this context, honoring God involves heeding a consistent exhortation or warning from the minister of God, which is, notice the rest of the verse, remind them of these things and charge them before God. Here's the warning, not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. And quarrel about words is translated, it's laga makeo in the Greek. It carries the idea of a word fight or a word battle. Now, in ancient times, Greek satirists would describe debates between Stoics and Epicureans as a word fight. And they would use that term to deride those men engaging in it because they said those men were too effeminate to fight with swords. They had to fight with words. And Paul is using this term, do not quarrel about words, to say and to deride the practice, listen to this, of useless debate, especially with or about false teaching that doesn't have Scripture as its primary focus. I want you to picture in your mind a Christian who thinks that their knowledge of God's Word is so strong that they can actually convince someone that belongs to a cult to turn from that. That sort of thing, Paul says, is not going to happen. You begin interacting with false teaching and you are maligning or mocking the truth of God's Word. And here is the reality. Invariably, Christians who pride themselves in debating unbelievers who have been duped by Satan inadvertently allow Scripture to be maligned because they're allowing Scripture to be on the same level as human wisdom. And if unbelievers place no confidence in the authority of God's Word, then we ought to place no confidence in the authority of man's opinions upon which they are standing. Paul's not saying that we cannot evangelize the lost. Paul is not saying there's never an opportunity to hand a tract to someone who's part of false teaching. Paul's not saying that there's no sense in which we engage them, but it is a warning to be careful not to quarrel about words. And notice he says, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. The word ruins is the Greek word katastrophe, and you can guess it, that's where we get our English word catastrophe. Paul says this leads to spiritual ruination, which is the exact opposite of spiritual edification. That even interacting with false teachers or interacting with the followers of false teachers will lead potentially to spiritual ruin. And why is this? It's because such discourse is oftentimes not word-based. It's worldly wisdom-based. And that's why Paul says, don't get into a word fight or a word battle. Later, Paul will describe these same false teachers to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 7, as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And why is that? Because they don't look to the word of truth. And in his first letter to Timothy, he warned him that he needed to be careful about this. In 1 Timothy 6, he speaks about those puffed up with conceit who understand nothing. Verse 4, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, strife, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. On the other hand, that word ruin is only used in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2:6. It speaks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed by God. And in that same letter, Peter says that the untaught and unstable distort Paul's inspired teaching as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Destruction. Ruination. And clearly what Paul has in mind here is to instruct the church of God. And Timothy's job to instruct the church of God, to constantly warn and exhort the church to avoid getting into word battles and word fights with false teachers and those that follow them. And false teaching is like cancer. And it's gotten worse, not better, as time has gone on. The other day, we were outside in front of the school, me and the boys, and we were putting the banners up in lieu of Lord's Day services. I just turned my head for one moment and I was reaching to pick something off the ground when I heard someone say, "Sir, can we help you with that?" And when I turned around, they were two guys in black pants and short white sleeve shirts with name tags riding on bicycles. And for a brief moment, it was just a brief moment, I was tempted to say, "Come on over," because I wanted to have a little bit of fun with these guys. Then I realized, to allow my children to be exposed to any sort of false teaching is to malign the truth of God's Word. There's a time and a place for interaction. That wasn't the time and place. I'm not going to get in a quarrel about words with false teachers. This is what Paul is warning. Now, I think it's also important to point out, and let me just mention this in passing before we move to the second point, that Paul's main focus is avoiding false teachers. But I think there's an incipient warning here too against people in the church who believe the right things, but they like to stir up unhelpful debate regarding speculative matters. The reason I say this is because of what Paul tells Titus, another young minister, in Titus 3. He says in verse 9, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless." And he goes on to say, if a person stirs up division after warning him a first and a second time, then have nothing to do with him. He's a self-condemned man. And I think the same principle applies when dealing with contentious people in the church as it does with false teachers. You give them no quarter. Because the final court of appeal is the Word of God, not speculative human opinions. And Paul, after all, warned the church, be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. On the other hand, I don't think Paul is against healthy debate within the church. I think that Paul would encourage the idea of discussion. He would encourage the idea of studying truth and asking questions, because there's not one person in the church who has a corner on truth. And so this is a warning, and Timothy's job, the preacher's job, is to consistently warn the church about this, that the church might separate themselves from false teaching. Now, many of you know that my mother, who is now with the Lord, was a home economics major in college. Some home ec majors at one point did a test on two mice. They fed them completely different diets. They fed the first mouse whole milk, whole bread, oatmeal, carrots, fruit juices. And they fed the second mouse coffee for breakfast with donuts, white bread and jelly for lunch, candy, potato chips, and Coke for supper. And in less than 10 days, there were marked differences in the two mice. One was healthy and robust, dancing around the cage, and the other was already showing signs of bad health and old age, losing his hair, becoming irritable, becoming a loner, removed. And as the diet continued, the mouse laid down and was completely listless and soon died. And why was this? Well, the answer is he had the wrong diet. Feed a congregation a wrong diet and they will be listless, irritable, aggravating, lacking in peace. But when you feed them the healthy diet of the Word of God, the whole wheat of God's Word, the water of life-giving gospel power, they become spiritually and remarkably healthy. The point that Paul is making is not that we should be completely ignorant and unaware of false religions and cults. The point is, that's not our focus. Our focus needs to be the Word of God and the study of the Word of God. We avoid that stuff. Then when that stuff comes up, we're prepared to defend against it because of our familiarity with the Word of God. But that's the first protection against false teaching that marks a Word-centered ministry. It's a call to have consistent exhortation, consistent warning regarding the primacy of the Word of God. But now there's a second protection. We see this in verses 15 through 18. We move from consistent exhortation regarding the primacy of the Word, number two, to careful exposition regarding the preaching of the Word. What Paul does in verses 15 through 18 is he describes two types of teachers, all right? He gives a good example and a bad example. The good example, verse 15, is called a workman of the Word. The bad example, verses 16 through 18, he calls irreverent babblers. Let's notice, first of all, the good workman, verse 15, the good teacher. A good workman, he tells us, will obey the command of verse 15, which, notice, it begins, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Paul's saying that a good workman will handle the Word with serious conviction. He may preach to an audience of many, but his one desire is to please an audience of one, namely God. He says, do your best. Sometimes that's translated, be diligent. And the King James says, study to show thyself approved. It's agreed among all scholars that's not the most literal and best translation, yet it still expresses Paul's point. And his point in verse 15 is that the minister is to be diligent in his study of the Word. He is to give maximum effort, like a dedicated soldier, a disciplined athlete, a diligent farmer, in studying, reading, examining, dissecting, parsing, interpreting, explaining, and applying the Word of God. In short, he is to do his best, just as the verse says. It's like Spurgeon used to say, it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until you come to talk spiritual language, scriptural language, and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is biblin. And the very essence of the Bible flows from you. And Paul is talking about the handling of the Word of God in such a way that God's convictions become the minister's convictions, because when that occurs, then the convictions of the Word become the people's convictions. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. The word approved is dokimon. It has to do with coins being tested and being approved as being real. Paul wanted to be approved by God. Therefore, he wanted to handle the word of God with God's convictions. He said in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Paul wanted God's approval, therefore he wanted God's convictions. He didn't want to preach to please man, he wanted to preach to please God. He didn't want to be a man pleaser, he wanted to be a God pleaser. He wanted to handle the word with serious conviction, but he also wanted to handle the word with sincere care. Notice verse 15 again. He says, "A worker who has no need to be ashamed." In other words, if he works hard, a minister has nothing to be ashamed of, regardless of the response he receives from man. He used to be like the man in the parable of the talents, who gained other talents as he went about his work. You see, I think the import of verse 15 indicates that if he works hard with the Word of God, he has nothing to be ashamed of in the pulpit. That the hard work will show. And I think it's also right to see that phrase, that he wants to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed, to also apply to his living. Because if he preaches the Word, and if the Word of God does its work, which it will, then it not only takes care of right teaching, but it takes care of right living. There's no shame in his teaching. There's no shame in his living. By the way, this is in direct contrast to false teachers, because if you skip down to verse 16 just for a moment, Paul says they're irreverent babblers who lead people into more and more ungodliness. In other words, they have a lot to be ashamed about. And we'll talk about that in a moment. One writer says, and I quote, "Beware of overweight nutritionists, attorneys serving prison sentences, physicians who chain smoke, bankrupt financial advisors, and preachers who don't live according to the Word of God." The true minister of the Word, the good workman, handles the Word with serious conviction, sincere care, and also steadfast caution. Notice the rest of the verse. He is to rightly handle the Word of truth. Now, that phrase, rightly handle, is the Greek word orthotomeo. It's where we get our English words orthodontist or orthodoxy or orthopedic. It literally means to cut straight. Now, there's various interpretations of this. Some people say that it's speaking about a farmer that cuts a straight row as he plows, or a mason that cuts blocks and stacks them up straight. Or John Calvin in his commentary used the metaphor of a father cutting up bread and feeding the children at the table. John Chrysostom, the ancient expository preacher, said it was the idea of cutting up a sacrificial animal, lining it up before God as a sacrifice. The word that is used here only occurs three times in Greek. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It occurs two other times in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Old Testament. It's Greek in the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint. One is Proverbs 3:6. You're familiar with it. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Another one is Proverbs 11:5. "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight." And so I think the word of truth to be rightly handled or cut straight has the idea of cutting a straight road for the people of God to walk on. In other words, the preacher is not to cut a crooked road. He is both to get the interpretation straight, and he is to give the interpretation straight. He is not to teach error on the one hand, and he is not to mince words on the other hand. He is to keep his hearers on the road of truth by clearing and forging a road, a straight and narrow road that God's people can walk on. A bad teaching, on the other hand, leads people down a crooked path, which leads people to crooked living. It's just like Elymas in Acts 13:10, who Scripture describes as perverting the straight paths of the Lord in his teaching. And God judged him, temporarily striking him with blindness because he opposed the gospel of Paul and Barnabas. And when the careful exposition, the right handling of cutting God's word straight and making a road occurs, it results in the holiness of the people of God. It results in the holiness of the preacher of God. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in this, for in so doing you save yourself and your hearers. Pay attention to your teaching. Cut the word of God straight. Make a narrow road for the people of God to walk upon. Now, what is the word of truth that verse 15 is speaking about? Well, generally it's speaking about the Bible. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Specifically, it's referring to the gospel. James says that the Father's sovereign grace exercised His free will to bring forth by the word of truth the salvation of souls. So it is the preacher preaching the gospel straightly, not mincing words so souls are saved. It is the preacher handling the word of God straightly, cutting it up rightly, delivering it to the people of God, feeding them truth so they can be sanctified. And what the preacher does must be done with more precision than a physical doctor. He's a spiritual doctor. His instrument is the word of God that cuts, and he is to use it rightly so that souls are saved, so that saints are sanctified. He can't be guilty of ministerial malpractice. He can't be guilty of exegetical or homiletical sloth. He must be a hard workman of the word, unashamed to present to God what he has done for the people of God. John MacArthur says again that the careful exegete and expositor of God's word of truth must be meticulous in the way he interprets and pieces together the many individual truths found in Scripture. Getting it straight, giving it straight. That's the job of the preacher. Now, one person has written, and I quote, give him, that is the preacher, a chapter, and order him to walk around it and camp on it, to sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly, placing a two-edged sword in his coffin. For he has done the work God has called him to do. But now Paul doesn't just want to give a good example of a good teacher. He wants to give a bad example of bad teachers. And so he moves from the good workmen in verse 15 to the irreverent babblers in verses 16 through 18. And interestingly, Paul speaks more about the irreverent babbler, but it will take less time to get through because there's nothing to commend about them. In fact, there's just three things that Paul mentions. First, he says that the irreverent babbler prompts sinful deeds, not sanctified deeds. Notice verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead more people into more and more ungodliness. This is continuing verse 14, the quarrel about words. The last thing that Paul told Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy 6, guard the deposit entrusted to you, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. He mentioned this a lot in that first letter. He said there are those who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith in 1 Timothy 1:4. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. In chapter 6 and verse 4, he said, there are those puffed up with conceit and who understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. Paul's speaking about godless chatterboxes that won't shut their mouths. And Paul says, avoid them. They're irreverent babblers. And it leads to more and more ungodliness. And you got to love Paul's sarcasm. The Greek word for will lead to literally means they're advancing toward, they're progressing toward more and more ungodliness. It's like Paul saying, yeah, you're advancing, you're progressing, and you're going down a path of destruction to ungodliness. That's how you're progressing. You're going the wrong direction. And let us not forget, Paul's words are directed to Timothy, who is a man of God, who is godly, who is a strong leader, and yet he's saying avoid them. It's like playing with fire. The false teachers and their error provide no power to curb sin, no power to restrain the flesh, no power to produce godliness. Paul says quite the opposite. It's going to lead you down the wrong path to ungodliness. This is why Peter said in 2 Peter 2:2, many will follow their sensuality. And because of the way of the truth, they will malign it. So Paul's saying stay away from it. It's sort of like a physical doctor that keeps his exposure to disease at a minimum as he tries to eradicate that disease from his patients. So too, the spiritual doctor of God keeps his distance from the diseases of false teaching as he tries to eradicate it from his parishioners, their hearts and their minds. But Paul goes on to say that the irreverent babblers, the false teachers, also propagate shameful disease, not spiritual health. Verse 17, he says, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Gangrene was a very deadly disease. Before antiseptics and a healthy understanding of proper hygiene, it would kill you. It's the modern day equivalent as cancer. And on the battlefield, if you had gangrene set in, at best, you would have limbs amputated. At worst, it would kill you. I like James Phillips' translation. It says, verse 17, their teachings are as dangerous as blood poisoning to the body and spread like sepsis from a wound. Paul's trying to think of the grossest analogy possible to convey the dangerous disease of false teaching. We all know cancer survivors. We know those who have survived false teaching, but it has left a destructive path to everyone they have known. And Paul mentions two men that hurt the emotional and spiritual atmosphere of the church at Ephesus. He says, verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are the guys with gangrene breath. He said their talk spread throughout the church. Who were these men? Or they were false teachers. So bad that Paul excommunicated Hymenaeus from the church. Back in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul actually said that along with Alexander, he was handing Hymenaeus over to Satan that they may not blaspheme. Well, he was kicked out of the church, but he found a new church to enter, a new platform of ministry to spread his infectious disease. And now he has a new co-conspirating sidekick, and his name is Philetus. We don't know anything else about Philetus, but that's probably good. We don't want to know anything else about him. Both of these men caused Paul much harm. All false teaching is like a disease. All false teaching prompts sinful deeds, not sanctified deeds. It propagates shameful disease, not spiritual health. And it produces ultimately spiritual death, not spiritual health. Notice verse 18. Speaking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul says, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened and they're upsetting the faith of some. They've swerved. They didn't cut the word straight, and the result was a drift toward error. They swerved off the crooked road they had created, and they crashed and they burned. The word swerve brings up another metaphor. It literally means to miss the mark. It comes from the Greek word stakos, which is the word for target. Paul's saying the target is God's Word. All biblical preaching aims to be Word-centered in its message. But because these men were not Word-centered, they swerved from the truth and said that the resurrection already happened. Now, I mentioned last week what this entailed. They were teaching that there is no physical resurrection. What they were doing was overemphasizing the what is biblically true, and that is a spiritual resurrection from Romans 6, that we've been buried with Christ in baptism and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. But their problem was they had an over-realized eschatology. They were probably early Gnostics who believed that all matter, including the body because it was material, was evil, and that at death the soul was separated from the body and there was no physical resurrection. All of this sort of early Gnosticism led to two horrible errors. One was licentiousness and one was legalism. We don't know which one they promoted, licentiousness or legalism. We know from 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19 that Hymenaeus had gone against a good conscience. He did not hold faith in a good conscience. That might mean that he had bought into licentiousness, this idea that obedience is not an important component of Christian living. On the other hand, he could have been a proponent of legalism or asceticism, because in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul speaks about those who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Either way, it produced an ungodly sort of living. Licentiousness said, the body is evil, therefore it doesn't matter how you live, live it up, sex it up, drink it up. Legalism said, you need to starve that body through extreme asceticism and law-keeping. You see, both of those things do what all false teaching does. It takes something that is true, spiritual resurrection, and it amplifies it so that all the other biblical truths are lost or ignored or denied. Paul said, if there's not a resurrection, then our faith is in vain in 1 Corinthians 15. This was no light error. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 18 that they are upsetting the faith of some, literally overturning the faith of some. It's like the parable of the seed that fell on the ground and the bird came down and snatched it away. The gospel was snatched away from these people who had joined themselves to the church. They were false believers, and when they heard the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, they believed it and they apostatized. And Paul said their teaching is like a disease. Avoid them. Not much different than the health, wealth gospel today. These men were saying, the privilege and power of the resurrection is experienced now. This is heaven on earth. The fullness of the gospel promised to us, we're experiencing here and now. Look at Paul. He's in prison. He's suffering. That's because he believes in a physical resurrection. He doesn't have faith in a spiritual resurrection. If he did, he would rise above his suffering. He would have no pain in life. He would have his best life now. It's the same junk that's being taught today. And that is what leads Paul to a third protector. I've got to move quick. We've seen number one, what is going to protect a church from false teaching? Number one, consistent exhortation regarding the primacy of the word. Number two, careful exposition regarding the preaching of the word. And finally, number three, confident expectation regarding the power of the word. And now we're going to end on a good note. Because in spite of the faith of some being overturned, as verse 18 says, notice the promise of verse 19. This gives to us a confident expectation that the Word of God will do its work. Verse 19, Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. If you've ever seen a cornerstone bearing some sort of seal with words inscribed on it, maybe it's an historical building that basically says, don't tamper with this building. It's an old building. The foundation was set long ago. There's a seal on it from an historical society. Paul's saying that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. It has a sturdy foundation that can never be overturned. That if you are the elect of God, you can never lose your salvation. You can never apostatize. So have a confident expectation in the gospel and in the power of the word to create a solid foundation upon which the church stands. After all, Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not overpower the church. And so to give us this confidence that you're standing on solid ground this morning, Paul says the church has two inscriptions. And these two inscriptions are to give us a confident expectation in the power of the word when it's carefully exposited by the preacher. The first inscription, notice at verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. This is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. Numbers 16, 5. You know the story, and I don't have time to go into it, of Korah's rebellion. Not Corey's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. You had 250 men, along with Dathan and Abiram, standing before the priest with priestly censers, daring them. And God said, you're not my people. The Lord knows who are His, who is holy, even the ones He has chosen, Numbers 16:5. And He opened the ground and swallowed them up. And they died. You say, well, what was that? Was that an earthquake? I don't know. Maybe it was. Maybe God just opened the ground and swallowed them. The point is, Paul is making those who didn't follow Hymenaeus and Philetus in the congregation of Ephesus were just like those who didn't follow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the congregation of Israel. And the Lord knows who are His. This is dealing with something that is private and invisible, and the doctrine of election, something God only knows. But God knows who His elect are, and He preserves His elect. That's the point. He chose us from the beginning for salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:13. He preserves their salvation. We should have confidence in that. But then notice the second inscription. He says, "And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." This is also taken from Numbers 16, from the same exact account. There were some people that were starting to associate with Korah and his 250 men. And God says in Numbers 16, 23 and 32, "Back away or I'm going to kill you too." In other words, depart from iniquity. Now, you might think that because we have the doctrine of election, which is private and invisible, something God knows, that therefore the way we live doesn't matter. Well, the second inscription deals with what is public, what is visible, and not the doctrine of election, but the doctrine of sanctification, what everyone sees and confirms in our own lives, and that is God's true elect people depart from iniquity. Those who name the name of the Lord, you know them because they depart from iniquity. You see, what Paul's doing is he's giving this confident expectation that God's Word is powerful, that He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He knows who His elect are, and He is sanctifying them and preserving them and protecting them from false teaching. But the means by which He does that is through the careful exposition and consistent exhortation of the Word of God, giving to the people of God a confident expectation that if they regularly, consistently, routinely do that, they will be protected, preserved, and saved until the end of time. So how do we apply this? Very simply, God's workmen have a job to do. It's to preach the Word. But it is God alone who saves. It is God alone who sanctifies. It is God alone who preserves, and we can have confidence in that. God's just looking for a few good men who will wield the sword of the Word. And by the way, all of God's people are to wield the sword of the Word. All of God's people are to study to show themselves approved as workmen who need not to be ashamed. But maybe God's calling you to be a preacher who will rightly handle the Word of God and be on the front lines of battle engagement with false teaching. Regardless of what your role is, we are to have confidence in the living and enduring Word of God. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. The power of Your Word cuts us deeply. The truth of Your Word convicts us strongly. But the gentleness of Your Word, the promises of Your Word, sustains us eternally. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to resist false teaching by keeping our noses in the good book, by studying to show ourselves approved as men and women of God, boys and girls of God, who rightly handle Your Word so that we're not ashamed. Give us strength and sanctify us as we have confidence in the Word of Your Gospel and the Word of Holy Scripture. And we ask Your blessing upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.